Beloved, I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 6, as we continue moving through this marvelous Gospel. We'll be beginning in verse 37 this morning and working our way down to the end of the chapter. Please stand with me for the reading of God's inspired, inerrant, infallible, and life-transforming Word. Beginning in verse 37, you remember, looked at verses 37 and 38 last week. We'll focus on 39 through 49 this morning. Judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. He also told them a parable. Can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they not both fall into a pit? A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, "Brother, let me take out the speck that is in your eye," when you yourself do not see the log that is in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take out the speck that is in your brother's eye. For no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. For figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are grapes picked from a bramble bush. The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of the evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I tell you? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you what he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when a flood arose, the stream broke against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who hears and does not do them is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. When the streams broke against it, immediately it fell, and the ruin of the house was great. Here ends the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Our Father, we pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts would be pleasing and acceptable to you, our rock and our redeemer. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. We've mentioned it before. Some complain that many Christians are so heavenly minded that they are of no earthly good. But that's not the real problem, is it? That's not the real problem in our day, is it? The real problem is that many professing Christians are so earthly minded that they are no earthly good or heavenly good. We are too often so earthly minded that we are no earthly good or heavenly good. In other words, because professing believers too often find their identity chiefly and give our identity chiefly to the kingdoms of this passing world, to the things of this present and fading evil age, our priorities become the world's priorities. Our values become the world's values. And our primary concerns become the primary concerns of this passing evil age, and not the priorities of Christ's kingdom and the blessed age to come. Beloved, we see this in very obvious ways, don't we? This past week, the Presbyterian Church USA voted to approve the performing of gay weddings. Now, all this stuff was happening for years, we know. And yet, it has become now the official position of the Presbyterian Church USA. When I first saw the article on my smartphone this week while at the General Assembly of the PCA, I showed it to my friend and I said, "Could you imagine showing this article to someone 20 years ago and saying this is where your denomination is going?" There would have been disbelief, outrage at the very insinuation. And yet here we are. And perhaps you didn't see, but ABC reported that as the PCA voting in new law into our church. So that had to be changed pretty quickly as we were associated with that. But we are not. Our denomination stands firm and is very biblical on these matters. But it's not just the big and obvious ways that we do not identify ourselves with the kingdom age, with Christ's kingdom. No, little ways. In little ways do we find ourselves not holding to the values and the priorities of Christ's kingdom. Rather than living as sojourners and pilgrims in this world, as those who find their true identity in Christ and our true citizenship in heaven, we often live our lives in this world as comfortable residents, thinking and speaking and living just like our unbelieving neighbors around us, just as if this world was all that there was, instead of having the kingdom perspective of Moses, who, according to Hebrews 11, chose rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin, and who, quote, considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than all the treasures of Egypt. We too often have the opposite perspective. That is, we enjoy the pleasures of sin. We seek to accumulate the wealth of this world while giving mere lip service to the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ and his glorious age to come. But Paul reminds us, doesn't he, in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20, that as Christians, as followers of Christ, as redeemed sons and daughters of God, and as kingdom disciples, our true and our ultimate citizenship is where? It is in heaven. It is in heaven. And from it, Paul says, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Our heavenly citizenship, therefore, calls for being heavenly minded. And to be heavenly minded is to be forward looking, to always be in anticipation of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul so clearly is anticipating the coming of Christ. Our own confession of faith in the last chapter says, why is it that God doesn't tell us when he's coming back? Why does Christ not tell us? Well, so that we will be on our spiritual toes, so to speak, always in service of our Lord, awaiting his return. Paul says in Colossians 3, 1 and 2, we are to seek things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. It's a call to heed Christ's words in Matthew 6:33, to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Being heavenly minded, then, when understood properly, is having a kingdom perspective and kingdom priorities. The way we think, the way we speak, the way we live should reflect who we are and to whom we belong. As I've said before, possessing and living out these priorities do not earn us a place in heaven. Our own personal spiritual performance does not earn us a place at this table, beloved. It does not earn us a place in heaven. This could be said 1,000 times, and so many Christians will still think, it must be me, I must do it. It's up to me of whether or not I go to heaven. You're asked, why is it that, what will you say to God when you stand before him in the judgment? You'll say, well, I didn't live too bad of a life. One person may say, well, I never killed anybody. Another person may say, well, I only killed two people. This guy over here killed 15 people. Surely I can gain entrance into heaven. I've been a pretty good person. My life hasn't been so bad. There are others that are much worse. The most law-abiding Pharisee is in the same place as the greatest murderer that the history has ever known when it comes to God's judgment. Salvation is in Christ alone. His work. Only the merits of Christ can earn us a place at the eternal banqueting table. Only the sinless life and atoning death and hell-conquering resurrection accomplished for sinners and received by faith can earn us a place at the table. Nothing that we do ever adds to the work of Christ, what he's already done on our behalf. Even so, beloved, as those who have been saved by grace through faith and made members of God's family, there are family standards. There are house rules, as it were. There are kingdom ethics. And this is the point of this passage, so please hear. Those who live by these kingdom ethics evidence not only who they really are, but to whom they really belong. For our Lord says in our passage for this morning, a good tree bears good fruit and a bad tree bears bad fruit. For each tree is known by its fruit. So what is your true identity this morning? Are you a kingdom disciple? Is your citizenship in heaven? Or is it profession without practice? What Jesus called hypocrisy, or house without a foundation. More than once while I was attending Clemson University, some of you know I played soccer there, and from time to time someone would approach me and say, "Oh, you play soccer for Clemson? Well, I know so-and-so, and they told me that they also play for the team." Who is that? Excuse me? So-and-so plays for the team. I have no idea who that is. And obviously someone was trying to impress someone else about saying that they had played for the soccer team. And it came to a surprise to this individual. Happened a couple of times. And these individuals were giving the impression that they were on the team. They were identifying themselves with the team, and yet they were not. And beloved, many claim to be on Christ's team. Boys and girls, many claim to be on Christ's team, and yet they are not. They do not believe on the Lord Jesus Christ for their salvation. They don't hate their sin. They are living with no thought of God. And this is to the eternal ruin of our souls if we approach it like that. Many claim they are on Christ's team and yet are not. In our passage for this morning, Jesus sets forth teaching that challenges each listener to consider whether they are truly on Christ's team or just fooling themselves and others. And you remember last week, we began looking at this final section of Christ's Sermon on the Plain. In the first point, we learned what it means to have the attitude of a kingdom disciple. You remember that? Look at verses 37 and 38 with me again. What's the attitude of a kingdom disciple? Judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Last week, we asked the question, didn't we? How could a judgmental, condemning, fault-finding, overly critical, harsh, unforgiving, and ungenerous person call himself a Christian when God has been so loving, so kind, so patient, so generous, and so forgiving with us? We learn that kingdom-minded disciples possess a kind of holy hesitancy to criticize, to condemn, to hold grudges, to have what we call uncharitable assumptions of others, always looking for the worst, thinking the worst of others. This is not how a kingdom disciple lives. If we walk around with a judgmental and hypercritical attitude towards others, even our enemies, we may be revealing that we have never really understood the gospel of grace. And may I just mention that the modern media can teach us to have this attitude as well. The conservative modern media teaches to have an angry and an unforgiving and a relentlessly harsh attitude towards those who we disagree with. And that carries over into the church, carries over into life. We need to be careful. God has been so kind and patient and merciful and forgiving with us. How can we not have this attitude towards others? Therefore, Christ says to live in this way, to live in this ungodly way, that is to be judged, to be condemned, to be unforgiven ourselves, for the measure that we use will be measured to us. But for those who, because of God's saving and empowering grace, live according to the kingdom ethic, it says they will receive great benefits. They will receive great benefits, the benefits of redemption, the benefits of eternal life. This brings us to that which we will cover this morning here in verses 39 through 49. And here we find three parables for kingdom living, kingdom discipleship. Three parables which help to illustrate the difference between an authentic disciple and someone who only professes to be one. Now, I was talking to a couple of our members last week, and they were expressing how hard-hitting these verses are. And they are. These are difficult verses. This entire Sermon on the Plain is tough. We're coming face to face with difficult teaching, and Christ is calling his people to not be hypocrites, but to be true kingdom disciples and to walk according to his grace and his truth. And so we come again to these parables, which are hard-hitting. And first, we see these parables all throughout the Gospels. We see that Christ loves to illustrate his teaching with parables and analogies. And why does he do so in this instance? He does so in this instance to expose hypocrisy. To expose hypocrisy. And also to expose the fruits of genuine faith in Christ. And the first question he asks is, can the blind lead the blind? Let's look together at verses 39 and 40 again. Can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they not both fall into a pit? A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. Now, beloved, at first glance, it does not seem as though this little section fits in with the rest. It seems a little different, doesn't it? Why all of a sudden these words about the blind leading the blind and disciples following their teachers? Well, actually, if we stop to think about it for just a minute, these verses are very much connected to the rest of the sermon. You see, here we have a warning against false teachers and hypocritical mentors. We have a warning. Those blind guides who lead their followers into the pit of hell. It's hard not to think that Christ is referring to the scribes and Pharisees here. Those religious leaders who were judgmental, who were unforgiving, who were hypercritical, who were condemning and unloving and ungenerous towards others. And yet they were believed by many to be the true spiritual guides of Israel. Jesus asked if a blind man can lead a blind man. The answer we are all meant to give is no. Of course not. Then Jesus asked, will they both fall into a pit? And the answer we are meant to give is yes, they will both fall into a pit. They are blind. What we must understand here is that in the days of Jesus, when a teacher had disciples, those disciples were meant to listen and to learn and to keep their mouth quiet and to follow their example. They were never supposed to challenge their teachers. Thus, in the ancient world, a disciple learned to think as his teacher did, and ultimately he became like his teacher. This is why Jesus says what he does in verse 40, doesn't he? That a disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone who is fully trained will be like his teacher. Why did Jesus employ this parable? Well, he does so for two reasons. Number one, the first reason is this: to warn them against following false teachers. And the scribes, the Pharisees who were false teachers. He warns them. These self-righteous, judgmental, and harsh religious leaders of Israel who would eventually have Jesus murdered were not the kind of guides that Israel should follow. They had the appearance of wisdom and godliness. They were actually spiritually blind. To follow them would only to become like them in their judgmentalism and in their self-righteousness, and to follow them into the pit of destruction. No, they needed leaders who would lead them to Christ, who would proclaim the truth, who would be humble and broken and repentant in God's sight. They needed leaders who would not only faithfully preach the word, but also be sincere examples of what it means to live as kingdom disciples. Those who would love their enemies. Those who would pray for those who would persecute them and abuse them. Those who would show generosity to the needy and in general bear good fruit. And beloved, let us not miss this. Here we are exhorted, all of us, because this is not only applied to this first century group, it's also applied to us here in the 21st century. We are exhorted to be very careful who we embrace as teachers and as mentors. This is not easy in our days of mass media. Facebook, Twitter, websites, blogs, massive amounts of media, infinite information coming onto our phones and our iPads and our computers, televisions. This person saying, you must read this. It's a great article on such and such. Oh, no, you should read this. This is a great article. And there are so many of these things all the time. And beloved, so much of it is drivel. And actually, it is not steering us towards sound doctrine. It's steering us away from it. And we must be careful. There are many blind guides out there who are leading their followers into ruin through their false teaching. Do I even need to mention men like Joel Osteen? You know what I hear about him when I share with others? They may mention him, I may say something, and you know what they always say? But he makes me feel so good. Pay attention, Timothy. This is Paul, your mentor. Make sure that you make people feel good. Really good. Now, that's not what we hear. We hear him saying, preach the word. People will have itching ears. Preach the truth, the whole counsel of God. How about Benny Hinn? Arch heretic, Benny Hinn. Leading tens of thousands of people away from Christ and towards his heretical teaching. We could go on and on. In fact, I'm very indebted and thankful for Tim Challies, the blogger who is doing a series right now on heretical teachers. It's excellent. And he's choosing all the right ones. Beloved, we need to be careful. It's true, we don't want, as a church, to ever be on negative footing and always blasting away at other traditions and churches. It's true. And we don't do that here. But when we come to a text which says, beware, oh, we need to beware of false teachers who would lead us astray. So be careful. Beloved, if you ever come to something you're not sure about, it sounds kind of strange. First of all, it probably is. But come and talk to me about it. Send me the link. Now don't say, Pastor John, could you read this 5,000-page book for me by next week so we can talk about it over breakfast? But if there are things that come up in your mind, these challenges, perhaps the doctrine of this church, things you've heard, contact me. I'd love to talk to you about it. That's the first reason Christ employs this analogy, to warn his people not to follow false teachers and blind guides. Secondly, it's to warn the apostles and all future elders and pastors to practice what they preach. To practice what they preach. This becomes clear as we give attention to our Lord's words in verses 41 and 42. Look there with me. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, brother, let me take out the speck that is in your eye, when you yourself do not see the log that is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take out the speck that is in your brother's eye. Once again, Christ is here, of course, reflecting upon the teaching and the lives of the religious leaders who are always criticizing and finding fault with others when they themselves had massive spiritual problems. I mean, you remember in the text a few weeks ago, at the beginning of chapter 6? They are calling Jesus to repent for his behavior on the Sabbath, which wasn't outside of the bounds of the law. And at the same time, they are conspiring to murder him. This is the heart of the Pharisees. He's speaking about them, of course, but he was also speaking to his apostles and all those who would, in the future, oversee Christ's church as under-shepherds, teaching them that it is essential that their lives not contradict their teaching. Else, they would not be able to help those who have been placed under their spiritual care. And the metaphor is actually a bit humorous here. The speck, the karphos in Greek, it's a small flake of wood or chaff, just tiny. You know, if you wear contact lenses from time to time, you get a little sand in there, and it's in there, and you got to get it out, but it's tiny. Log or dakos, it's a main beam of a building. And so you can imagine this Pharisee going to take the speck out where this beam of a building is coming out of their head. It's massive. As long as this light here. Let me help you with that. It's foolish and hypocritical for a teacher with these major problems to rebuke and correct a person with minor ones. It's like a pastor who is perhaps constantly criticizing and tearing down his wife at home and yelling at her, and then rebuking a church member in the parking lot for not opening the door for his wife. Or like an elder rebuking a fellow church member for watching a questionable movie while he himself is looking at pornography. Jesus employs this hyperbolic illustration to say this: teachers, remove the giant log from your own eye and only then seek to confront your brother and remove the speck from your brother's eye. Perhaps Paul had these verses in mind when he wrote to the Galatians in chapter 6, verse 1, that if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Dear brothers and sisters, a healthy church is a church with healthy leadership. It all starts with the leadership. Healthy leadership is that which is spiritually qualified, according to 1 Timothy 3, and thus able to teach, rebuke, correct, train, and guide Christ's sheep without the encumbrance of sin and beams in the eye. So please remember to pray for your pastor, to pray for your future associate pastor, Ross Hodges, to pray for our music director, to pray for our future elders and deacons who, God willing, we'll see emerge and be installed into office next year. Pray for our leaders. But let me just say this. This passage is not saying that one must have a perfect life in order to rebuke in love. It's not saying that either. This is not, people like to use these words and they refer to this, and they'll refer to, as we said in previous weeks, judgmentalism. They use that as and this beam in the eye as this idea that you never should correct anyone or confront anyone in their sin. That is nonsense. Of course we want to correct people in their sin in love. The point here is clear. We don't do that when we have a massive log going out of our own eye. We repent of that, and then we're able to be more useful in the church, encouraging others. This leads to the next parable. Good and bad trees are known by their fruit. Look there with me in verse 43. For no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. For figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are grapes picked from a bramble bush. The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of the evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. First of all, notice this. Every tree is known by its fruit. Growing up in the beautiful climate of Northern California, there were fruit trees everywhere. I remember growing up, there was a beautiful grapefruit tree right next door. They would literally fall off into our yard. There was an orange tree right across the street that had the best oranges I've ever eaten since. Wonderful. Picked them right off the tree, with permission. Picked them right off the tree and ate them. Sometimes I would eat 4 or 5 oranges at once. My brothers would be playing basketball and we'd walk across the street and eat oranges. There were fig trees, lemon trees, just beautiful trees all around. I didn't have to be an arborist to identify these different types of trees. I simply looked to see what kind of fruit was producing and deduced what kind of a tree it was. If there were oranges on it, it was an orange tree, and so on. It was simple. In Jesus' analogy, he makes the point that each tree is known by its fruit. If it's a good tree, it'll bear good fruit. If it's a bad tree, it'll produce bad fruit. That's the first point. Leads to the second. A good heart will produce good fruit. A bad heart will produce bad fruit. The Greek word that Christ uses here is cardia. We get the word cardiac from this. We get the word for heart. What Christ is referring to here is the deepest, most inmost thoughts of an individual, who a person is in their innermost being. It's who you are. Jesus says that the good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of the evil treasure produces evil. Out of the abundance of his heart, his mouth speaks. In other words, depending upon the condition of your heart or the kind of tree that you are, you will either produce good fruit or bad fruit. Beloved, we cannot help but stop and think about the doctrine of regeneration here. Regeneration is what happens when a person who is dead in their transgressions and sins spiritually, who is lifeless spiritually, is by grace through faith made alive in Christ. This work of regeneration, it's synonymous with born again. It's when a person is born again. It's the glorious sovereign work of the Holy Spirit, removing an unbelieving heart of stone and replacing it with a believing heart of flesh, a heart that loves God, and that no longer hides from God, but wants to be near Him. This is what it means to be regenerate, born again. We see this described in Ezekiel 36, verse 26. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. It's described in 2 Corinthians 5, 17. When Paul says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a what? A new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. And again in Colossians 2:13, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Christ, having forgiven all of our trespasses. So going back to Christ's analogy, we must understand that apart from God's grace and the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit, we are all naturally bad trees who are all naturally producing evil fruit because of the storehouse of sin in our hearts. However, the good news is this. As those who have received new hearts by grace through faith in Christ, as those who have been brought from death to life through faith in Him, we now by grace are enabled by the indwelling Spirit to produce good fruit. Fruit that evidences God's grace in our lives. But how do we best recognize the true condition of a person's heart? How do we best discern conversion? Jesus says, by what comes out of their mouths. Do you notice that? By what comes out of their mouths. Jesus says at the end of verse 45, for out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Last Sunday night, we were brought before Isaiah 6 and Isaiah's vision. What's the one thing he pointed to when he recognized his sin in the presence of God? His mouth. I am a man of what? Unclean lips. And I'm surrounded by a people of unclean lips. This is a great marker in how sinful we are. Our manipulative, selfish, prideful, self-seeking speech. Does our speech reflect a new heart? Is the question. Do we freely confess Christ as our Lord and Savior with our speech? Are we ashamed of the gospel, or do we embrace it and love it by God's grace? Do we sing His praises? Does our speech, everyday speech, reflect the kind of characteristics that Christ has already been describing in this sermon? The Sermon on the Plain. Beloved, what we learn here is that if the general course of a person's speech is judgmental, condemning, unloving, self-righteous, or perhaps the other extreme, worldly and impure, then it is clear that the treasure in that person's heart is bad. They are not in Christ and need Him. Need Him. On the other hand, if the general course of a person's speech is full of love, patience, forgiveness, compassion, kindness, and humility, then the treasure in the person's heart is good. Notice I said the bent or the general course of the life. This isn't saying that you're without sin as a Christian. Oh no, we struggle. There is a fight. But there is a fight and there is a struggle. J.C. Ryle, in his expository thoughts on the gospel, lays it on the line, as he often does. Quote, let it be settled principle again in our religion that when a man's general conversation is ungodly, his heart is graceless and unconverted. Let us not give way to the vulgar notion that although men are living wickedly, they have got good hearts at the bottom. Such notions are flatly contradictory to our Lord's teaching. Is the general tone of a man's communication carnal, worldly, irreligious, godless, or profane? Then let us understand that this is the state of his heart. When a man's tongue is generally wrong, it is absurd, no less than unscriptural, to say that his heart is right. End quote. Again, our Lord said, out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. Beloved, the communication of our mouths is an indicator of where our hearts lie. His teaching, Christ's teaching, is meant to spark questions of his hearers. Questions like, am I living a genuine Christian life? Do I possess a new heart? Or do I still have the old one? Am I a sincere disciple? Or does the general course of my life and my speech say something different? There are questions that this text is asking of us. And it brings us to our final parable, the solid foundation of kingdom living. The solid foundation of kingdom living. What's interesting in these verses is how Jesus transitions from godly speech as the evidence of genuine discipleship to godly action. To godly action. Jesus says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I tell you? It's like the Apostle Peter in his not-so-stellar moment when he's rebuking Jesus about going to the cross. And he says, never, Lord. You will not do this, Lord. It's the exact contradiction. We call him Lord, and yet we do something different. Profession with practice is the evidence of sincere faith. Profession without practice is hypocrisy. Faith with works is living, growing faith. Faith without works is all talk, and it's dead. Look now at how our Lord illustrates this point. Once again, look at verse 46 with me. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I tell you? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you what he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when a flood arose, the stream broke against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who hears and does not do them is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. When the stream broke against it, immediately it fell. And the ruin of that house is great. Well, the first thing we need to recognize is Jesus is not talking about justification in this text. How often have any of us said, Christ is the solid rock. He's the foundation upon which we build our lives and upon which the church is built. Justification. We glory in the doctrine of justification. It is our only hope. Nothing we do adds to what Christ has already done for us. We revel in the person and finished work of Jesus Christ as that which is ours by grace through faith. And we stand before God justified. We stand before God counted as righteous positionally because of what Christ has done for us. We add nothing to that. But these verses are not talking about that doctrine, as wonderful as that doctrine is. It's talking about something else, isn't it? He is referring to the fruit of justification here. The fruit of gospel obedience. It is the fruit of justification that forms the strong foundation of the indestructible house in this text. It doesn't mean, again, that our works are added to Christ's work for our salvation. Only that our obedience to Christ is evidence that we are truly His, and no trial or storm will separate us from His love. Beloved, building on the rock in this text means nothing short of living in increasing conformity by the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit to the Word of Christ. When the storm comes, the house built upon the rock does not get washed away. Why? Because those works are the genuine evidence of a sincere faith in Christ. You see, hypocrisy is almost always revealed when the storms of life begin to set in. Then the true nature of one's faith is disclosed. I'll never forget a dear elder in my previous congregation, after his wife died. She was one of the most wonderful women in the world. They're in their mid-70s. He's one of the most wonderful, godly men I've ever met. And when she died, it was both sad and glorious at the same time, because she was suffering physically. Every time I went to visit her bedside in the last weeks of her life, I would walk away, I am sure of it, more encouraged than she was with me visiting her. Always full of Christ. Sometimes trying to gather her breath just to encourage me. And after she died, I will never forget the Sabbath that rolled on week after week with him singing hymns and trying to get through the hymns. And oftentimes coming to the last verse, which oftentimes is speaking about heaven and the glory that we await, that awaits us. He would be literally weeping and sobbing over his hymnal, tears falling down on the hymnal. You see, he was no hypocrite. When God took from him what was most precious, it drove him to worship God even more. What faith? It's a faith that God put there. It's a gift from God, lest any man should boast. It's all of grace, and yet it shows us where our true foundation is. It's evidence to the whole church, to everyone, to his friends, to his unchurched friends, to his church friends, to his neighbors. Who is his Lord? Does our spiritual life have the lasting foundation that is built upon the rock of conformity to Christ's commands, or is this our spiritual life built upon the crumbling foundation of hypocrisy? That is, saying Jesus is Lord, and yet living in such a way that contradicts that profession. Here's another way of putting it. Who really reigns in your life? Many say, Lord, Lord, but do not do what Christ says. Their house is built on the ground without a foundation, and great will be its ruin. Therefore, beloved, let us be, by God's grace, so heavenly minded that we are of earthly good. Let us live as genuine kingdom disciples with kingdom priorities, loving God and our neighbors, living as pilgrims, as citizens of heaven in this present evil age, always eagerly anticipating the age to come. Christ, who when the gospel is preached, is breaking into time and transforming lives, is saving his elect and sanctifying them by his grace and through the means of grace. And on that final day when our Lord returns, may our houses not be found without the foundations of the authentic fruit of saving faith. And may we not be among those who say, Lord, Lord, and then hear those sobering words of Christ. Why do you call me Lord? When you didn't do, you weren't concerned about what I said, for I never knew you. Oh no. May we not be found there. And dear friend, if you are here this morning and you have never received Christ as your Lord and Savior, you've never turned from the idols of this world and said, yes, I want to follow Christ. I want to be a disciple. By God's grace, I want to receive him as my Lord and Savior and receive his forgiveness and his love. Come speak with me after the service. I'd love to talk to you, to encourage you. And if you are in Christ, beloved, may we excel still more. Empowered by God's Spirit, let us seek to honor God and to glorify him and to obey our Lord and our champion, the one in whom we live, move, and have our being, the one in whom we have the forgiveness of sins. May we, with a heart of gratitude, glorify him with our lips and with our lives. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for this text of Scripture. With this entire sermon, Lord, it has been hard-hitting and challenging to us. And we know we fall so short of your glory in so many areas of our lives. We ask for your grace. But help us, Lord, to recognize if we aren't in Christ and to embrace him as our Lord and Savior. And may we rest in him alone for our salvation, and by his grace, help us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Prepare our hearts now, Lord, as we come to your table. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved, I invite you to please stand as we sing together Psalm 25, found in the insert in your bulletin. Please stand with me.